we're going to have a little bit of a longer service today. Part of it, I mean, God was really moving in worship, and we don't want to sacrifice that. And so really thrilled to let the Spirit minister as he pleases and find it really important to go through what's happening, who we are, so new people can get acquainted with us. But I do have a bit of a shorter sermon, and I'll do my best to actually be shorter. Each year at VIA, we want to start our autumn spending the first few weeks really looking at who we are as a church, what we believe, what the vision of the church is, and what the mission of the church is, and reflect afresh, if you've been here forever, if it's your first week here, to reflect on who we are as our core, to understand what really drives us as a church, because over time, you can kind of lose sight of what we're doing. We gather every week, but why are we gathering? And so this week, we're going to look at our vision, who we are at our core and what we're about as a church, which I think is really important for us all to know and understand, whether it's individually in our own lives, who we are and what we're about, or corporately as a church family. Because what we believe and what we love will naturally impact how we live, right? If we believe something, we'll do things in line with the nature of our belief. It'll direct the steps we take every single day. So we want to keep the goal of this church in front of us all each and every week, to keep in the forefront of our mind what is effective for Christian living. We'd set our eyes on the end goal, on the prize, on the future, and ask the question of where are we going? So if you're new with us, or if you've been with us for a while, it's a natural question. What is VIA Lethbridge all about? What's the vision of this church? The vision of this church is building God's dream, a glorious church. And this is who we are at the core of our being, that we believe the church, locally and universally, are meant to be amazing, that each church is meant to reflect Christ in this beautiful splendor, majesty, dignity, and glory of who he is. And the current state of the church, whether locally or universally, whether it's a really glorious-looking church or an inglorious church, that doesn't actually impact or alter the trajectory that God has the church on. We believe at the core of who we are that each and every church is meant to be amazing. So today we'll look at Ephesians 5, if you have your Bible with us. We'll start a few words into verse 25 and go through Paul's writing. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor or glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. So believing that the church is meant to be amazing, that the church is meant to be glorious, is not meant to be some kind of motivational hype. It's not this kind of over-idealized view of the church. It's not us trying to get you to buy in to this local body being really great and really cool. The church being glorious is nothing less than the promise of Christ Jesus for. That Christ saw fit to die for the church. And we probably need to have that sink in. Whatever our view of the church is, that this is an emphatic statement of Paul, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ doesn't just tolerate the church. Christ doesn't just work with what he has. He's not settling for something less. That Jesus, when he came from heaven, incarnate through Mary, knew exactly what was worth dying for. And he willingly and joyfully and decisively gave himself up for his church, for his bride to be amazing, to be glorious, to be effective, to be impactful, to be like him, to be set apart for him. He didn't just simply die for us to go to heaven, but he died to redeem all of creation. He died to transform a people who were once lost into his bride, to be set apart for him in every way. This is why he died, and this is why and how we experience his love, in our being set apart by him, in our being sanctified to the core of our being, being transformed into his glory, into his image, is how we respond to his love shown on the cross. that he has gave himself up for this church, for each and every one of you to be his and to be his alone. He doesn't want to share you with things of this world. He wants you to be renewed. He wants you to be refined. He wants you to be set apart, newly created with new and profound dignity. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of the church, that he took the most undeserving and wretched, inglorious people, and he said, I want to unite myself with you. And I want to come to earth to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead with the sole purpose of beautifying these broken people, of imparting his own glory to these broken people. This is the promise for the church. And I don't know about you, but that's good news, because there are so many places in my life, day in and day out, that feel wretched and broken and kind of useless. But this is the promise of this text, is that God saw fit to come to die for that, to take something that's broken, to take something that's wretched, and make it beautiful and glorious and splendid. It's good news. The church wasn't plan B. The church wasn't just something that happened after the fall, but this was always God's plan since the beginning of creation. That he came to save us, to transform us, to renew us, to change us, so that the whole of creation, the whole of the world, would know the mighty love of God for the undeserving. And he does that by redeeming and saving undeserving people like us, radically transforming them, beautifying them, making them his own. And the promise is that he'll see it through. And he's not going to cease until his bride is glorious. How is the bride glorious? It's not glorious based on what we can do. It's not about what this church can accomplish. It's about mystical union with Christ. This union is the reality of realities. This is what matters most. Visible success of a church, how many people we get in these seats, good worship, good light shows, consecutive days without drama, those are not the marks of good church. The mark of a good church is our participation and union with the God who came to save us and redeem us and transform us. And by receiving his love and looking to him alone, we are transformed and changed into the radiant beauty of Jesus Christ. This is the marks of good church. This is the marks of his glory being given to us. Paul, in this text, compares union with Christ to marriage as a dim reflection of what our supernatural union is. And he says in verse 29, "For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." And that's true. No one, most of the world, doesn't hate themselves. A clue to that is how much we consume, how much self-interest we have. We're always wanting our life to be better. But the beautiful part is that the point of this is that Christ also doesn't hate his own body. That we are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are mystically united with him as his body. And because we're his body, he is overflowing with deep and profound love for his church. And I love the way Paul describes it, that he nourishes and he cherishes her. So when you hear church, think about us all collectively, but think about you as an individual as well. That he wholeheartedly and is intensely involved in your life because he wants to love his bride as he loves himself. How much does the triune God love himself? Think about that. How much does Jesus Christ love the Father? Probably a lot. So if Christ doesn't hate his own body, the love and the affection that he has for you is the same self-love and self-care that he has within the Trinity. It's amazing. Key words. His love looks like nourishing. It's to nurture. It's to develop. It's to lift up. It's to take his bride and go, I'm going to move you from point A, which is undesirable, to point B, which is desirable and glorious and splendid. He's not going to settle. That Jesus Christ doesn't settle with where we're at, but he is consistently aiming to move us from one place through nourishment into places of life. So where are the dead places in your heart and in your life that we actually need to say, Jesus, I need you to bring life here. I need you to nourish this place. I need you to bring me from point A to point B, because your promise is that I'd be a part of something glorious. That this God is not hands off. Second word, cherish. It's even deeper. It means to soften. It means to comfort, to warm. Scholars think of it as actually molding something in his hands, massaging, taking something that was hard and softening it and making it something pliable and movable and adaptable. That he is ensuring that his bride, his church, will continually feel the warmth and the comfort of his love, that you are not alone because you are a part of his body. That he takes our hard hearts and he renews them and he softens them so that we can receive him. And this is the commitment of Christ. This is the commitment of Holy Scripture, that despite our imperfection, despite our continual turning from him, he is wholeheartedly committed to loving us, to growing us, to developing us, to being in an intimate communion with us, to comforting us, and to giving us day in and day out, moment by moment, his divine, holy, perfect love. It's beautiful. This is what we're meant to live in and day out as his body. And he promises to present her to himself in a perfected state. This is a promise from God. He will not leave this undone. Without spot, without wrinkle, perfection, without any blemishes, anything that's not of him, he is committed to removing, to restoring, to cleansing, to purifying, so that when the end of days comes, he can proudly go, "This is my bride, and I have loved her to completion. I have loved her to perfection. I have loved her to holiness and to purity." It's not a man-made holiness. It's not self-righteousness. This is divine holiness come down from heaven, full of splendor and full of glory. And that's what he intends for this church to move into day in and day out. A church redeemed of all of her imperfections. That Christ is promising that I will love my bride into magnificence. And for us to expect anything less than that, anything less than a progression from being broken and wounded into the love and the life of Christ, is us not believing that Christ is saying what he says and he's going to do what he does. But it's not something we just idly sit by and hope happens. We don't just go, okay, I guess God's going to do it. And we just sit here and wait. 1 John 2:6 compels us that anyone who's united with Christ in this way ought to walk in the same way that Christ walked, to be like him, to know him, to abide in him, to do the things that he does. Christ's loving care for his church and his cleansing of the church and his nourishing and his cherishing of the church is unto his church walking into his holiness, his church walking into his life. It's the wholehearted embracing of him. He loves, we receive his love, and in doing so, we embrace him, and we follow him, and we live like him. Revelation 19:7, addressing the marriage supper of Christ in the church, says this, "And his bride has made herself ready." That his bride responds, and we follow suit and make ourselves ready, that he calls us, and we turn our hearts to him and respond to him, to see his invitation to come out of the mire, to come out of the brokenness, to come out of the filth of this world, and come into his cherishing and nourishing and sustaining love. Living according to the newness of salvation. Living as the new community he turned us into. Living as something unlike anything this world has seen. A people set apart with nobility. A people set apart with dignity, a people empowered by his Spirit to do the things that he did, walking like Christ walked. And anything less than that is antithetical to who he made us to be. To expect anything less than that is to not believe he is who he says he is. This is the mission of Via, to walk the way Christ walked. This is what we call the five passions of Jesus, which over the next 5 weeks we'll look into each week. But we are called to live like Jesus, to be a church who is continuously making herself ready. And that means loving what he loves, first and foremost, his church. And as a church, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, as we began to look into the Gospels to go, what did Christ love? We found 5 things that we specifically saw that kind of encompass everything to say, those seem to be what Jesus was most passionate about. And if they're not what we're most passionate about, someone needs to change. And it's probably not him. So these 5 are presence. That followers of Christ are meant to love the presence of God. How could we be in mystical union with him and not care about actually being around him, near him? Second is teaching. To love the word of God. To love being discipled by him. To follow him wherever he goes. Third is community. Jesus was always with people. But John 17, he prays that the community of God, the bride of Christ, would be one as he and the Father are one, and that they would be known by their love for one another. Fourthly, calling, that each person in the church is called to be a priest to the world, that each one of you has a unique God-given calling and purpose to build his church and to do mission in this city. And lastly, mission. That's the outflowing of these other 4 passions. If we are people who love the presence of God, who are immersed in the word of God, who are deeply committed to community, understanding the calling he has for us, the natural outworking of those things is that we're on mission advancing his kingdom. And again, over the next 5 weeks, we'll dive deep into each one of these and we'll explore as a church what it means to follow Christ into these passions. And ultimately, what it means to be like him and willing to lay down our lives, willing to lay down our time and our finances and our affections to do what he did, lay his life down for the church. A church that looks like him, a church that wholeheartedly loves what he loves. Yet on this side of eternity, it's kind of a lofty goal to say the church should be, you know, onwards to perfection. The church should be full of splendor. The church should be full of glory. The church should be beautiful. It's sometimes hard to imagine that because we've all had church experiences that can be anything but glorious. And so we can, you know, you have a spectrum of really inglorious here, and maybe the best church experience we've ever had being really glorious here, and you can go through your life and find, oh, this is my view of church. I think it's pretty bad. Or I've had some pretty good experiences, and this is kind of the end goal. But what we want is, we actually always want the ultimate, ideal, extreme as the goal, that every day we are taking steps towards that no matter what has happened in our past. Because the promise of the gospel is beautification. The promise is that Christ is going to take a broken people and make them glorious. So do we believe the promise of God? Or do we let our experience dictate what we think the church is meant to be? Do we have faith that God is who he says he is, and if he promises he will transform us, that he's actually going to transform us? And if we believe he is who he says he is, how do I make decisions today and tomorrow and the next day to start walking into that reality, to believe that reality, to see that reality come to pass in this place? Have we become complacent in our building of the church? Do we give ourselves as members of this body to seeing her become glorious? We've given up hope entirely. Maybe the church experience has been so bad and so difficult, you go, well, I guess the church just sucks. And it's worth meditating this morning about where you are on that spectrum. I don't typically like teaching ideals because it's hard to live into, but this is one that I think we need to know. So how does a message of an ideal church, which is without spot, without wrinkle, full of the presence of God, full of his glory, full of his beauty, make you feel? What experiences come to mind? And have we let those experiences dictate the reality of what Christ promises? Let's read it again. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're going to go to the table, but I want to spend some time in prayer together as Father Rob and the band comes. This is an important part of the year. As we kick off the church year and anticipate going into ministry, anticipate going into to acts of service, where are you at with the church? Because this church is all about seeing her made glorious. Where are you at with the church in general? Where are you at with Via Lethbridge as a church? Do you have hope? Do you believe in what the church is called to be, even if your experiences haven't been that way? But the question you should ask yourself is, am I living in a way that's contributing to the bride making herself ready? Am I living in a way that's contributing to his bride becoming glorious? Where is my own independent sinfulness and disobedience contributing to the inglorious side of the church? Slander, gossip, judgment. Where are we not doing things in light with the way Christ has called us to live? Do you love the church? Do you tolerate the church? Christ died to redeem a church, to redeem a people for his own. Christ cherished the church. Do we cherish the church? Or do we tear her down? Do we resent her? And we need afresh, every year and every day, a renewed hope and a renewed vision of what Christ has for us. That his promise is that he will transform and renew and redeem. But do we, in love, receive that from him? Do we look to him? Do we have the end goal of Via Lethbridge as growing in glory, growing in majesty, growing in the presence of God? And what role do we have in that? Just take a moment and ask the Lord. Just wait on the Spirit. As we come to the table, this is the place where we engage in that mystical union and we give things to him. What is he calling you to change? What is he calling you to step into? What role do you uniquely have in this time, in this place, to advance his kingdom in this place?